So before speaking on John Knox, I think since it's been, 2 weeks since we last spoke on a theologian, and just a refresher course on why we studied to begin with. A question that you might have is why study dead people? Why is it that important to look at these men? And I think John Piper, in a book that I read a couple years back, he wrote it specifically for pastors. But when he spoke on Christian biographers and the importance for pastors to study them, I think it applies very well to every single believer and every one of you in this room right now. And what he writes is this, and it should be, it's on the screen behind you too. Living theology, flawed and encouraging saints, stories of grace, deep inspiration, the best entertainment, better than donuts, I think is what he's saying. Better than donuts. Brothers, it is worth your precious hours. Remember Hebrews 11, which is the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter in Hebrews, as Pastor Ronnie will be speaking on in a few weeks, and read Christian biography. God uses the past grace exhibited in the lives of saints throughout history to inspire and encourage us. And in fact, even in the New Testament, we see the New Testament authors referring back to the Old Testament lives of saints to inspire and encourage current churches. So past saints' lives are very important for us and can help encourage and inspire us in our lives. So that is why we're studying theologians this summer, for that reason, for inspiration, for encouragement, and to see God's grace actively at work. And we see that very clearly in the life of John Knox. One of the books that has been very helpful to me in studying John Knox, both for the papers I've written on him and specifically for what I will be speaking on this morning, is a book called John Knox, The Mighty Weakness of a Man. And it's written by Douglas Bond. And he writes this, and I believe it is very helpful for people here today that you might be wondering, okay, maybe you're thinking, I don't want to necessarily be a theologian or a pastor, so what does John Knox have to do with me? How does he help me? And Douglas Bond writes this, and I think it's very helpful, and he writes, Knox is a model for the ordinary Christian, especially the one who feels his or her own weakness, but nevertheless wants to serve Christ in a troubled world. Knox is eminently relevant to all Christians who have been forced to come face to face with their own littleness. So if you feel small and insignificant, Knox is a good person to study and a very helpful person to study because he felt that much of his life, and yet he was mightily used by God to reform the church in Scotland. The knock on Knox, I guess you could say, throughout his life was he was very small in stature. He was not a big man. He was also very frail. He, as we'll get into later, he had various circumstances happen in his life that would forever infringe upon his physical abilities and would leave him in much pain throughout the course of his life. And so Knox was low in stature and of weakly constitution. And even when he was first called to preach, he ran out of the room crying because he didn't want to do it. He was terrified of the responsibility of preaching. In fact, John Knox, I have a quote from him written inside of my Bible that I read every time before I preach, in which he says, I have never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit. This was a man that was supremely fearful and respectful of the Word of God and the responsibility it contained inherently. So he is somebody that is very relevant for us in terms of a man who knows his limitations and is fearful and yet able to be used by God. So I pray that we're encouraged by his life this morning. And once again, Douglas Bond writes, it seems to be an essential quality in truly great men of God that they are far more for the glory of Jesus Christ than for themselves, which is reason enough to examine closely the life of John Knox. He was somebody that, though he was frail, did not care as much about his own reputation nor his own persecution as much as he cared about the glory of Christ in the world in which he lived. The early years of John Knox, he started off very obscurely, like much of the reformers did in that time. We actually don't have a birth date for him. We have no idea. He was born in a simple working class family in Haddington, which is 17 miles east of Edinburgh in Scotland. And he never wrote about his early years. So historians believe he was born sometime between 1505 and 1514, which is actually quite a wide range. I mean, it's a difference of 9 years. However, we don't know specifically when he was born. And since he didn't write much about it, we don't know all that much. Some pictures of Haddington. I mean, there's some old pictures of this, where it's basically just a bunch of fields. This is where Knox would have grown up in. Scotland is very agricultural, very, very wide area, very grand lands it has there. And then, as you see, some new pictures as we go throughout history to today, when you'll still see there's a lot of palaces and a very nice high-end area now, and now of roads and all that. So this is the area where John Knox would have grown up in Haddington, as it is called. And of course, bagpipes. When you think of Scotland, I always think of bagpipes, and in Haddington, they're very popular, of course. So though he had an obscure beginning, it is a reminder to us that the beginning of your life is not the defining mark on your life, but that God will use for his own glory even the weakest of people, or seemingly weakest of people. Now, as for his education, John Knox has much debate over where he would have ended up at. He really, like I said, grew up in a working-class family, so he didn't have the best options in life. However, due to a distant affiliation that he had with a powerful family called the Bothwell family, he was allowed to go to very good schools and receive very helpful training, which would benefit his future ministry greatly. And at an early age, he mastered Latin, which allowed him to be a tutor for noblemen throughout his early years, and that helped garner him a reputation, which was very helpful to get into pastoral roles later. So God, even from a very early age, gave him these abilities that he would then use to put Knox exactly where he wanted him to be, to be a teacher and to help reform Scotland. Because as Knox is now known as the father of the Scottish Reformation, God would use these experiences to get him to that platform. And he either went to Glasgow or St. Andrews. There is disagreement on which one he went to. This here is Glasgow, and this one here is St. Andrews. As you can see with both these, they're very nice universities. They're actually, even to this day, in the top one percentile of academies in the world, of universities in the world. Very high-end schooling. So John Knox received top-notch, even in that day, schooling for his future ministries. And he very likely would study under John Major, which also, as it would turn out, would train French reformer John Calvin while he studied in Paris. So that same tutor influenced the life of both John Calvin and John Knox very profoundly, which is really neat to see God using and unifying these two, because John Calvin and John Knox would be friends throughout the course of their life, as Knox would join Calvin in ministry later, and we'll talk about that in more detail later on. However, unfortunately for Knox, it seems as though he never finished his Masters of Divinity, I guess you'd call it equivalent, or I don't know exactly what it would have been in that day, but he would never finish his education, mainly because it seems as though he got tired of all the gimmicks and games within the academy of the day. For example, they would have long debates and intense conversations over whether all your toenail clippings would join your glorified body on the day of heaven. I mean, they would spend days arguing these things, and this is a historical fact. And it seems as though Knox would deride this throughout the course of his life. He could not stand that they would waste this much time studying things that seemed so little. But they would spend time arguing over these things. And so it looks like he didn't finish his schooling entirely, and historical records have him becoming an ordained priest at about 25 years old, which would be sometime in the mid-30s or early 40s in the 1500s. So 1530 to 1540, sometime in there, he would become an ordained priest. At this point, he was still Catholic. In this day in Scotland, you were Catholic, or you were still, or the Reformation was just the beginning, so you were considered a heretic if you were in this line. So Knox would have grown up in a Catholic family, and St. Andrews and Glasgow at the time were both Catholic schools through and through. So he would have been a Catholic, and he would become a priest. And shortly thereafter, though, after a couple quiet years, he would be converted to Protestantism and join the Reformed movement under the preaching of a friar named Thomas, I think his name is pronounced Gilliam. He would convert to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would leave his Catholic ways, and all of a sudden, after years of quiet time in Knox's life and history, where we see nothing on him after he became an ordained priest, he would all of a sudden come back onto the scene, wielding a huge double-edged sword and being a bodyguard for a preacher in the day named George Wishart, his name was. And so this was an intense job that he had to do, because in this day, the Catholic Church was beginning to persecute anybody who was not Catholic. If you were, especially if you're the Reformed movement, they were trying to stomp this out. Because if you remember, in 1517 is when Luther nails his 95 Theses in Germany, and from there the Reformation is shooting off everywhere. And we're about 15 years into it, and the Catholic Church is really starting to get concerned that this is still going. So intense persecution is going on at this time. So when you were a preacher, you needed bouncers, in other words. When anywhere you would go, you would take bouncers. And I love this picture I found online of John Knox being a bouncer. He would go around, and he would wield a sword, a huge one that he was known as, and would guard George Wishart. I think that's how you say his name, Wishart. And Wishart was known as a very kind and gracious man who was beloved by his followers, and especially Knox. Knox really was endeared to this man, and Wishart would leave an indelible mark on Knox's life through their relationship, especially because of the fact that Wishart would one day be martyred, and this would change Knox's life forever. One day, Wishart would receive a letter from the nobles of I think it's pronounced Ayrshire. I'm sorry, some of these names I'm not familiar with in these areas. But he would receive a letter from some noblemen, and these noblemen would tell him that he would have to come before an inquisition. And for Wishart, since he was not going to recant on the gospel and on his reformed ways, it meant death. So this was a very difficult time for John Knox. And Knox wanted to go to war for Wishart. He had desired to take his sword with him and go blazing through the castle. That was Knox's desire. Knox was, as we'll see more and more, was not afraid of anyone or anything. Even though he was not a big man, he was feisty, and he was known to be quite the fighter. And in fact, after Wishart would be martyred, Knox would continue preaching the rest of his life, and every time he'd go to preach, he'd carry a double-edged sword on his side. Now, I was just thinking about this as I was preparing this last night. I think it'd be really cool, Pastor Rodney, if when you're preaching to walk up there with a sword, you'd have all of our attention. Especially from Hebrews 4, you know, the Word of God is living and active, and rip out a sword, that'd be quite the illustration. So, he would, the rest of his life, he'd carry a sword around, and he was known as somebody that was not afraid to use it either. So people would keep their distance from him when he would go out into the streets. But the reason Wishart was such a profound impact on Knox was his kind and gracious disposition was huge for Knox to see, because he was the exact opposite. And Knox was very, very bitter towards his past as well, whereas Wishart was somebody who would go and would take care of the young people. He would never eat more than a meal a day, because he said he would never eat more than a meal in a day until he saw the children not hungry. So he would also sleep in haystacks all throughout the city. He refused to take a bed, because he said if Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head, neither would he. So Wishart was a very powerful preacher in that way, who backed up his life with action as well. And However, in that day, there was a cardinal named David Cardinal Beaton, and he was in St. Andrews. And he's known as, it is written of him that he is a tyrant, an inquisitor, a sumptuous and ruthless man with his guards and his ladies and his seven bastard children. He was known as an extreme serial fornicator. In that day, he was not allowed to have a wife, so he had many, many, many mistresses. This man was pure evil, and he would go persecuting anybody who was not Catholic. He used his position in religion to persecute the Reformation, and he made it his mark in life to end the Reformation in Scotland. And on January 26, 1544, he would have four men hanged for eating lamb during Lent and refusing to pray to saints. And then, since he didn't think that was enough, he would then go and have one of the men's wives publicly drowned because she prayed to Christ and not to Mary during her labor pains. I mean, this man was evil, and he was trying to completely destroy any progress of the Reformation. So it's no wonder why you needed bodyguards in that day and why Wishart needed men like Knox around. I mean, with this guy going around. And since Wishart, though, was so clean in the public's eye, this beaten man, the cardinal, would need to stir up rumors about him. So he would send out spies to listen to Wishart preach, and then would spread the rumor that Wishart was plotting an assassination attempt against the cardinal. And through this, on January 16, 1546, Wishart would show Knox a letter that he was supposed to go to an inquisition, and he would tell Knox that the shortness of the time I have to travail and the death of the day whereof is approaching nearer and nearer than any would believe. And he ordered Knox to hand over the broadsword and go home, which Knox would do very, very reluctantly. And Wishart would tell Knox, return to your Byrons, as they call him, which is a boy that meant the boys he would tutor back in Scotland, and God bless you. One is sufficient for sacrifice. And then Wishart would go and be martyred for his faith. Then he would be burned at the stake after being strangled. So they'd strangle him, and then they burned him at the stake. It was this was an evil time period in history. And these were his dying words. He would say, O thou Savior of the world, have mercy upon me. Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into thy holy hands. And the following line, his executioner was actually impacted by Wishart and asked him for forgiveness before he executed him, upon which, upon that time, Wishart would give him a kiss on the cheek and say, lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. My heart, do thine office. So Wishart died very gracefully and left an indelible mark on Knox's life. This kind of self-sacrifice would forever impact Knox. And Knox would return home and would begin teaching the boys like he was told to by Wishart, his mentor. And the saying would spread that Master George Wishart spoke never so plainly, and yet he was burnt. Even so will Knox be. I mean, how cheerful is that? That's the day they lived in, though. They expected Knox to die. Everyone thought Knox would be a martyr because of his passion. However, the enemy would not be allowed to get to Knox by God's sovereignty, and that right about this time is when all the excitement of John Knox's ministry begins. And it would happen because as he's teaching these young boys, his call to ministry was expedited on May 29th, 1546, which is a date in which some young noblemen would break into the castle of St. Andrews of the day, which was owned by this beaten cardinal, this guy that was so evil, and they would break into what was supposed to be an impregnable fortress. And once they would get in, they would knock out the night porter, threw him into the moat, and then proceeded to burst into the bedchambers of Beaton right after one of his mistresses left, and would run him through with the sword in recompense for what he did to Wishart. These men were very zealous. Now, Knox had nothing to do with these men. In fact, he didn't want anything to do with them. But What he would say was that, where's that at? He would say, God's just judgments on the fornicating tyrant. That was all he would say. He said, the man deserves it. So he did not join in this rabble rousing. But what would happen would be these men, after disposing of Beaton, would take over St. Andrews, which would not go over well with the authorities. This was a huge castle, and now Scotland had a serious problem. There are a bunch of reformers that have just taken over a major castle and have killed the priest. Now, this priest, Beaton, did not die nearly as gracefully as Wishart. His dying words were, I'm a priest, all is gone. And that was his lasting memory of him. No, nobody remembers him after that. All he's known as is a tyrant. But what would happen afterwards in the castle, this young group of rabble-rousers and zealots, they would call themselves the Castellans, would urge John Knox to join them in the castle that they just took over so that he could teach the gospel to the young people in the garrison. And Knox would join them heartily because he wanted to preach the gospel at this point, to young people in particular. And unfortunately for him, though, these men did not like the idea of him simply teaching the young people. They wanted him to teach the whole garrison in the whole castle. And he would respond that, I refuse to run where God has not called me. To which response, this is the response he got from one of the young men. And this is what Knox ran out of the room crying to that I mentioned earlier. And you can see why when you hear these words. I couldn't imagine if someone told me this if I didn't feel like taking a preaching job. The man would look at Knox and tell him, in the name of God and of his son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of these that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not only this holy vocation, but that you have regard to the glory of God, the increase of Christ's kingdom, and the edification of your brethren, that you take upon you the public office and charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's heavy displeasure and desire that he should multiply his graces with you. That cut right to Knox's heart. And within the next couple days, he would become the preacher for the entire garrison. He would give in rather quickly after hearing these words and would begin preaching the gospel to the entire garrison. Now, while this is going on, though, we have to remember, they just overtook a castle in Scotland. Scotland has to retaliate, especially since Mary, the Queen of Guise, who was in charge at the time, is a hardcore Catholic and doesn't want anything to do with the Reformation. So she would have the French fleet, she had the French join her in her attempt to take the castle back. So she would send the French fleet in after John Knox and his men. Now they were able to hold out in this castle just a small garrison against an entire French fleet for more than a year and 3 months because this Cardinal Beaton was so paranoid that he made his fortress nearly indomitable, and he also had lavish amounts of supplies and food and drinks. So they actually had an entire year of gospel preaching among an entire garrison by God's grace after taking over this castle. It is amazing to see God's sovereignty in spite of evil men, how God takes this castle that was meant to defend evil and uses it to defend the promotion of the gospel at this time. Very, very cool to see that. And what would happen then during this time is even more spreading of Reformation teaching and the Reformed view of the gospel. And through this, Knox's reputation would begin to spread throughout Scotland as people would speak of it. However, they would eventually have to surrender to the French fleet. The French fleet they unloaded on this castle and eventually besieged it and would take Knox and his comrades prisoner. And this would be a very difficult time then for Knox because he would be forced to be a galley slave for 19 months. He was forced onto a French fleet that would have looked something like this, a very large boat, and very specifically would have looked something like this. I mean, if you've ever seen the old school movie Ben-Hur with the scene of him rowing, that's what they're doing for 19 months with In cold, drenching conditions, back-breaking labor, Knox would spend on this ship. And this is what would leave a long-term negative physical effect on him. Obviously, you can understand that the food was disgusting, the water was putrid, and they were working, on average, they believe, about 18 to 20 hours a day with four-hour rests in between for 19 months. So very difficult life. And it's neat, though, that even during this time, Knox would not lose sight of his boldness and his conviction in the gospel. There's a story that he writes about at one time where one of the French officers would approach him and try to convert him to Catholicism. So you can imagine what Knox is thinking at this point. Knox was a guy that would never give in to anything Catholic. And so he would turn to this man and he told him, "Trouble me not. Such an idol is a curse," because the man was trying to get him to venerate a small wooden Mary idol. He was trying to get him to worship it. He says, "Trouble me not. Such an idol is accursed, and therefore I will not touch it." To which the officers responded by thrusting it violently in his face and betwixt my hands, as Knox recalls. And never one to be all that concerned with others' opinions or temporal consequences, Knox would retaliate by throwing the idol into the river and yelling back, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn how to swim." I mean, I can only imagine what happened to him after this moment, but you can just see his boldness. I mean, he's on a slave ship, no hope of getting away from this, but he would not recant on his convictions. And that's a great model for us. That is boldness. As I said, he's a very small, weak man, but he would not recant on the gospel. And that has been very encouraging for me to study. And afterwards, though, after this time of 19 months, by God's grace, King Henry's would die during this time. And the reason that is a good thing for Knox is because when they were trapped in the castle, they had tried to get King Henry to help them out from England against the French fleet, because they were telling him, "Listen, we have Scotland on the run. We have their castle." But King Henry was getting old and wanted nothing to do with these young guys, so he left them out and hung them out to dry. And as a result, they would of course have to be thrown into these slave ships. But once he died, King Henry's son, Edward VI, was crowned, and the young man was trained under godly men and godly tutors. So this young man, who would then spend the next year and a half bargaining with the Scottish queen to secure Knox's freedom, because he so desperately wanted Knox to come to England and preach the gospel. So after 19 months, he finally was able to secure Knox's freedom, which would have been in February of 1549. And upon this time, once Knox finally was able to get out of this slave condition he was in, he was invited back to England, and he was invited to preach in front of King Edward. And he was so warmly received and welcomed that they offered him not only a royal salary, but they also offered him very influential pulpits in England. And in fact, this is where he would preach to King Henry when he first got back. This is, what's the name of this castle? It's Windsor Castle, but it's specifically George's Chapel. And this is the inside. This is the very area where John Knox would have preached at in front of the king and be so warmly received. And John Knox was known, and the reason he was so warmly received for his preaching was how passionate he was. As you can see, this is one of the more infamous pictures of the Reformation, with Knox leaning over the pulpit and pointing violently. He was known as one of the more flamboyant and more intense speakers of the day. I mean, if any of you are at all familiar with pastors of our day, if you think of John Piper and how well-known he is for all his hand gestures, well, I think Knox would have had him beat, because there were men in his day that would complain that they were afraid the pulpit would come crashing down on them when Knox was preaching, because he'd be pushing on it and shoving it around and stomping around like he was so intense, which scared them, because outside of that, if you talked to Knox in normal conversation, he was known as a pretty quiet guy. But when he got behind the pulpit, another man came out, they would say. And they were, and men were at times scared of him when he would preach. And he'd bring many people to their knees in fear when he was preaching. But it was well received in England, and because of, in that day, in Cambridge especially, there was a acceptance of Reformation theology, and they loved him. They offered him a pastoral role at All Hallows in Broad Street, which was a very influential pulpit, but he would immediately reject the offer because his main desire was to see his country of Scotland saved. He did not want to stay in England while his country fell apart. He wanted to go back. So then they would respond by offering him the bishopric of Rochester, which was a little closer to Scotland. He said that wasn't close enough yet, and he also refused that. So it was said of John Knox then, after this, that no money could buy him. And it would seem that John Knox would agree with the reformer Latimer, who is quoted as saying, "The most diligent bishop in England is the devil." Knox wanted nothing to do with the bishops because he had a very low view of what they were doing at the time. And he was especially well known for hating the practice of kneeling before the elements of the Lord's Supper. This was commonly practiced in the Catholic Church, where they would venerate the Lord's Supper, and they would kneel down and they go through their rituals. And he hated this, especially because how much Wishart, the martyr that I talked about earlier, his mentor, hated it as well. And what Wishart would say about it was, "The moving of the body outward without the moving of the heart is not else than playing of an ape and not of the true serving of God." So he did not want to play games with this, and he did not like people simply putting on external acts without a heart of faith. I believe that is a challenge that the church, as I think in America particularly, needs to hear, because we can put on a lot of external worship without having a heart that's joined in. I mean, tonight even we're going to be doing communion, and I hope we're not just coming in and going through the externals, but that even before we come in tonight, would we be preparing our hearts for what we're about to go through together this evening. So Knox was very big on not kneeling at the elements. In fact, this picture was drawn of him when he was telling the queen to her face, if you could see, there's the picture of the queen sitting in the front there, that she should not be submitting to these Catholic standards. He was not afraid to tell anybody what he thought about anything. And so after much coercing, Knox would finally accept a position with England, but it was very close to Scotland. It was in Berwick, on Tweed, it was called. And the area was infamous for loose living and corruption, which Knox really wanted to be in. He didn't want to be in the fancy areas of England. He didn't want the bishopric. He didn't want the royal offices. What he wanted was, he wanted to go to the worst spot in England and begin preaching the gospel, especially one that could so easily get him into Scotland. And he so desperately wanted to see this area changed. So, and this would seem like a serious downgrade even in our day. I mean, you go from having this prestigious position to now an area where nothing but evil people and destitute and lowly, but he would joyfully go into this role. And with zeal, he would publicly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he would feed the flock, which he would say, "Christ hath redeemed with his own blood," and he would command the same to take care of all true pastors. So he demanded that all pastors, if you're true, would lay down your life for your flock. Untimely, though, in 1553, King Edward would die. And his half-sister, Bloody Mary, as she would be known, Mary of Tudor, would then take the throne over. And this, for the Reformation, would be a very dark time. She's known as Bloody Mary because of how many Protestant reformers she would have killed during her reign. In fact, in her what is known as her dark years of the reign she had, from 1553 to 1558, she would burn 280 Christians, many of which were close associates of John Knox. I mean, especially I'm thinking of either elders or various types of leaders in the church. Could you imagine close associates that you have within here and other churches being burned for their faith? I mean, Knox is said to have very closely come to despair during this time because of how difficult it was for him to live. But that's the area in which he lived, and he would though it was a struggle for him, he would remain true to the faith and somehow avoid this. Even though he was the loudest mouthpiece at this point in the area, they could not get him. And that is nothing. The only way that it can be explained is by God's sovereignty, because he was the one that they actually wanted to get rid of, but they couldn't. And he would end up in 1554, they believe. He would flee to continental Europe with, as he would put it, less than 10 groats in his pocket and a near penniless fugitive. So he would just have to run, and he would sadly have to leave his current fiance behind in the area that he was betrothed to for a period of time while he was fleeing. And John Calvin, the French reformer who was currently in Geneva in Switzerland, would hear of the Scottish preacher that was exiled, and he would offer for Knox to come and join him in Geneva because he desired to have him preach there. Knox would accept this and would stay in Geneva until about 1559. But even in Geneva, in which John Knox would say was the closest place to heaven on earth as far as he was concerned, he would have problems, because where he taught specifically in Frankfurt, he had run-ins with the Anglican form of worship, which had a lot of the kneeling and the liturgy, and he would ardently argue against this and rage against this because he found it so wrong. And John Calvin became a father figure to him at this point, though, and would begin correcting him and telling him and trying to teach him that there are some hills that are worth dying on and others that aren't. So Calvin was very helpful to Knox during his time in terms of being a little less intense on some of his opinions. And but even then, Knox said that he wouldn't stay in Frankfurt because he didn't want to put up with Anglicans. So then Calvin had him join him back in Geneva, and he would preach with Calvin on different days of the week so that Calvin could keep a close eye on him, I guess, because he was so fiery. But as God would have it, though, the first converts to Knox's ministry before he would run would be his wife and his wife's mother, and that's how they would meet. They would come to believe the gospel right as Knox went to leave the area and join Calvin. And as I said, he would have to leave his wife, whose name is Marjorie. He'd have to leave her behind for a period of time. However, even Calvin couldn't keep him in Geneva because Knox wanted to go back to Scotland, and Calvin urged restraint. He told him, "This is not safe for you to go back right now." But restraint was not something Knox believed in, I guess, and he went back on one of the most dangerous crusades of preaching and possibly in history. He went through all of Scotland in a time of Bloody Mary, preaching openly in the cities for a period of a couple months. And once again, somehow was not killed, even though they knew he was there and were looking for him. But he wanted to be able to marry his wife, or he wanted to be able to marry his fiance, I guess you'd call her. So he was able to marry her while he was there on this preaching crusade. I mean, what a honeymoon that would be, running for your life from the Catholic Church. But that's what he would spend his life doing. Unfortunately, with Knox, he really doesn't write much on his family after that. Many historians believe, it is because he was fearful that if he wrote about them a lot, he'd put them in danger with their names were out there publicly. So other than there's a story of when he's speaking to one of the queens, and he mentions to her when he's pleading on behalf of the children to receive food, he mentions that though his heart breaks for every child that cries, he says it nearly breaks his heart to hear his two boys cry whenever he's disciplining them for wrong. So there's senses that he gives throughout his life that he... In his time, fathers were known as being very cruel to their children. He was known actually as a very kind father despite his intense personality, it seems to be, historians seem to believe. They also, he is also known as a very caring pastor and husband, although the only letter we have that he wrote to his wife is one encouraging her because he was worried about something in her theology. So he's correcting her theology. That's all we have of Knox's letter to his wife. And the only thing he would write on her after that was a lament at when she would die in 1560. They would only be married for approximately 6 or 7 years. They'd have two children together, and she would die. And he would write that he deeply was grieved and bereaved over the death of his, he wrote, dear bedfellow, which at first I was thinking, That's very affectionate. That's all you can say about your wife is she's your bedfellow. But I guess it was a term of affection in that day. So I don't know. It was a weird time. But but that's what he wrote about her. Other than that, we really don't have much at all, unfortunately, on his family life. But he would have John Calvin actually wrote more on it on Knox's wife. John Calvin would write that Marjorie was had no equal and was the most sweet wife one could have. So Calvin saw a lot of good in this relationship that they had, and he found, and Calvin would also tell Knox that she was good for him because of her kindness. to calm Knox down. But Knox would remarry 4 years later in one of the most controversial marriages of the Reformation, because at the time he was in his 50s, and the girl he remarried was 17. Now, when I saw that, I was thinking, you know, maybe it wasn't weird in that day. But it was. It was just as weird that it is now. So I was trying to give Knox the benefit of the doubt and going, you know, 50-some-year-old guy marrying a 17-year-old, it's a cultural thing. No, it's not cultural. They didn't like it either then. But the reason it happened, I guess, is Knox really needed somebody to raise his two children because he wasn't able to be around since he was running for his life. And he knew a relative of the queen so he could marry into a prominent position, and which would give him amnesty in some areas. But the two oldest daughters didn't want to be with Knox, but the youngest one said she would be. So Knox would marry her, and they would have three children together before Knox would pass away, approximately, I think it's 10 to 12 years after their marriage. So, yeah. I have 5 minutes, right? 10, 15, okay. Instead of talking on some of his political involvement, which I was going to do, I'll talk a little bit on lessons from Knox's life, and then I have 5 quiz questions from what I said that I'd like to hear if people are listening. They're very easy, so it's not that bad, but I'd like to kind of go over this quickly and hopefully maybe allow you to remember some important facts about Knox's life a little better. Because some of you never heard of him before, so this might be good for you to think on. But there are 5 things that stick out to me from Knox's life. You know, and there's also 5 questions. I can't help it. Whenever I talk about reformers, the number 5 always is there. So I had to have 5 questions and 5 points and all that stuff. But the first thing in terms of let me skip to the lesson. Yes. In terms of lessons from John Knox's life, is find your strength and your endurance in faith. And it is very easy to try to find our strength in our maybe our own physical abilities or our own intelligence or whatever it may be. But the reason Knox is remembered and the reason his legacy stands today is because of the faith with which he had. He was, as I said earlier, a very small man, but a very bold man because of his faith. So if there's one thing that I would like you to take with you from Knox's life, it is that God will do great things through people of faith, not because of that person, not because of our own littleness, but because of his grandeur, because of his goodness. He will work powerfully through people of faith. And Knox is a prime example of that. Secondly, find your solace in the sovereignty of God. Knox was sold out for the sovereignty of God, and that was what gave him hope when there were hundreds of his friends being executed around him, and all these people dying, and his wife passing away, and the children that were starving in the streets. He was heartbroken over how many kids were in pain. That was a major point of his ministry, was taking care of the children that were going hungry. But he comments often on trusting in the sovereignty and the goodness of God in these times. So remember that. Trust the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Find your peace there. Because we live in a world that, I mean, we're looking at a culture around us that seems to be falling apart and turning in on itself. But if we remember and hold fast to the sovereignty and goodness of God and the fact that he is in complete control of all things, that will give us the peace we need to get through this life. And thirdly, and this ties directly into the second one, We pray in light of the providence of God. We don't pray to change God's mind. We don't pray to give God better ideas because we don't have them. But we pray that God's will would be done. And when we pray more so that our hearts would align with God's will. And one of the things that Charles Spurgeon would write about John Knox that I found very interesting in terms of the prayer was he said, when Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. So that's what Spurgeon says about him. And there's also a story at one time of his wife walking in on him while he's praying. And he responds to her, "Woman, you interrupting my prayer has just interrupted the Reformation of Scotland." So he firmly believed that his prayer was changing the nation. And we see today that it truly has. God has answered Knox's prayer. Fourthly, submit yourself entirely to the Word of God. That is one thing that Knox did. He refused to give in to the Catholic gimmicks. He refused to give in to the swaying times, but submitted himself to the sovereign will of God through the sovereign Word of God in his life. And finally, he found his rest in the finished work of Christ. When he died, he had his wife, his second wife, read him two things at his deathbed. His favorite passage, which was John 17, which referred to, which is Christ's high priestly prayer. He found that was the passage that actually brought him to faith, he writes. So he told her to read that which with my anchor rests, because that's where his faith was grounded, was from that passage. And secondly, he had her read Calvin's sermons from Ephesians on the grandeur of Christ. So one of the things about Knox is, till his dying breath, he was consumed with the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and may we be in our own lives as well. So I would like to quickly, is it okay to do a couple questions? Okay, Gunnar? We're good? Okay. Yeah, there are good questions. So, and I'd like a different person to answer each question, if at all possible. And they're very simple, just to kind of rehash what we just discussed. First one, John Knox is the father of the German, the Scottish, the French, or the Swiss Reformation. Anybody want to take it? Yes, the Scottish Reformation. Secondly, when John Knox was 50 years old, he remarried to a girl of how many years? 17, 21, 27, or 35? 17. Yes, that is just mind-boggling to me. So some of the girls are about that age, because who hasn't married a 50-some-year-old guy? I mean, I'm not saying anything bad about 50-year-olds, but... Okay, third question. John Knox spent 19 months of his life, A, as a prisoner under Bloody Mary, B, translating a complete New Testament, C, on a French slave ship, or D, on focused intensive beard growth. Dan?
I would really like
C. Yes, you are correct. Thank you. All right, fourth question. When John Knox preached, he always carried with him, A, a copy of the 95 Theses, B, a hatchet, C, a comb for his beard, or D, a broadsword. Huh? Yes, correct. And lastly, who did John Knox serve alongside in ministry from 1556 to 1558? Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, or the Pope? Calvin? Yes, very good. 100%, good. I was going to say, for every question we got wrong, each of us had to give an extra $5 in tithing, but... We're good. We're good. Okay, thank you very much. Okay, I will close us in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this time this morning to look at the life of your servant Knox. He lived in a very dark time, seemingly much darker than even we live in now. So may his life and ministry be an inspiration and an encouragement to us that you preserved his faith, and that you even preserved his life and ministry through extreme times of persecution. May we have his resolve, Father. You instilled the faith and the resolve in him to stand tall in that times. May you give us the same resolve. And may you, just like you did in the life of John Knox, make yourself look so glorious and so wonderful through our faith, because we know that it is not us that is sustaining it, but it is you through your grace. I pray that as we go into this Sunday service that we would exalt you, that we would exalt your Son and his redemptive work. May we worship you with pure hearts, not with external forms, but with a heart that is truly in love with you. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.